How is everybody? Pretty good? Today, maybe we'll be able to eat out on the deck when we have our Agape dinner this afternoon. And to go along with today's message, I just wanted to share this. I heard this the other day, that a pastor was invited to speak at a conference, and his topic was humility. And he got done speaking, and when the conference was over and everything, they gave him a check for his appearance and all that, and he said, you know, I don't want this. You guys keep it. And really, they said, oh, okay, great. If you don't want it, what we're going to do is we're going to take it, and we're going to put it in our hope fund. And he said, well, what is the hope fund? And the guy told him, he says, well, next year we're hoping to get a really big speaker, you know. And I thought, the Lord will do that, won't he? He just got done teaching on humility. And I don't know about you guys, sometimes he'll come with me. I have to go through this afternoon after I say all of this with him and or the week before. So if you guys would all turn to, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. And please, stay and eat with us. There's always plenty of food. I don't care if you didn't bring anything. The Apostle Paul writes here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray this morning. We ask you to anoint and bless your word and us and give us understanding. Father, fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit. Lord, you have your saints here. We're praying. We're reading your word. We're together. We're fellowshipping. We have a feast ahead of us, Lord, in the word and in food. And we ask you, Lord, to bless all of it. And we pray that Jesus just gets every shred of glory and honor and praise and credit that he can. In all that we do and say today, Lord, we praise you, we love you, we thank you, Jesus. And in your name we pray, amen. Amen. Wow, I love this portion of scripture, and it should speak to all of us pretty profoundly. But anyways, Paul says here to the Corinthians, you see your calling, brethren. He's speaking to all the brethren. In other words, look at yourselves, you guys, is what he's saying. He's saying, would you look at yourselves? You're no real bargain. Honestly, you know, if anybody's offended today, it's your fault, okay? Because he's speaking to the Corinthians, but he's speaking to us too. And it's true. He's saying, you guys aren't any bargain. And we know from reading the book of Corinthians and everything that they weren't. And it's not an insult, it's the truth. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble. So among the Christians there, or here in Corinth, there wasn't. There really wasn't. And the same is still true today. Sorry, it's still true today. But seriously, if you look around, how many of us are listed in the who's who in the United States? We won't even find ourselves in the who's that, you know? I mean, honestly. But God, I love this. I love those two words together, but God. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. That's me. That's us. He's chosen the foolish things, but God. I mean, I love the way God looks at things. The world looks at things one way. God looks at things another way. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. So when looking again at the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul could say, you aren't wise according to the world. You aren't mighty either. And you certainly aren't noble. But you are among the foolish things of the world. So, and again, I'm sure that there must have been many of the Corinthians that maybe they're getting puffed up at this point. Maybe they're even getting puffed up in the gifts that they have, getting puffed up in the knowledge that they have. They're beginning to think of themselves more highly than they ought. And maybe it's because of God's work in them. That happens. That can happen. God's working in us in such a mighty way, we get all puffed up with pride. We think we're pretty special. God's using me, man. God can use anybody. He spoke through an ass once, remember? Actually, more than once. I mean, maybe they're beginning to think of themselves pretty highly. And it could even be God's work in them. Now, Paul, I think Paul's great here because he's not going to allow that to happen. If you've ever noticed, he's not going to allow them to get that kind of an attitude. He won't let it happen, even though they might be in that condition. But they haven't been chosen because they're so great. Nobody's chosen because they're so great. They're chosen because God is so great. Some of the things that God chooses, I've seen him do such a work that it has to be God's greatness. He's taken, I mean, many of us know some of the men that he's taken and used. They were in the gutter. They were drug addicts. They were all kinds of things. So God is the one who's so great. But the purpose, to confound or to put to shame the wise. And I think that God loves to rebuke the idolatry of human wisdom. He does. And he often does that. And by choosing and using the foolish things of the world. You know, I was reading of some of the geniuses that are on this planet who will come up with the most ingenious way to avoid being accountable to God. It's really ridiculous. They're denying facts and science and all kinds of things just so they don't have to be accountable to God. But you know what, too? If you look at the knuckleheads that he calls into ministry, I mean, you know. But actually, that's all of us, isn't it? He's called everybody into ministry. He has. If he's ever used you in any way before, isn't it an honor? Aren't you blown away? Isn't it a privilege? How could we ever glory in it knowing that he's working through us, that it's his Holy Spirit? What did I ever do? I was just willing. Just be willing to be willing. So, but God isn't saying through Paul that it's better to be foolish or uneducated. He's not saying that. Actually, he's saying that the world's wisdom and education cannot bring us salvation in Jesus Christ. It can't. And by putting the strong, the wise, and the great to shame, God doesn't exalt the weak or the uneducated and worthless. He's actually bringing all of them down to a common level. You look at the mightiest man on earth right now. I don't even know who that would be. Without Christ, what is he? Bunch of muscles? The greatest brain on earth. Without Christ, what is he? A waste of brain, I guess. But he doesn't exalt the weak, uneducated, and worthless. He's actually bringing everybody down to a common level. And God has called the weak and the ignorant first, but not exclusively. Not exclusively. We could say shepherds first and then wise men. We could say fishermen first and then the educated. Like Paul. Paul himself was very educated. Paul himself was a very smart man. A very wise, educated man. Very intelligent. You know, and you take somebody like Peter, he was just a fisherman. A Galilean who was looked down on. No education. He just fished. He was just working with his hands, and they were kind of surprised at the knowledge that Peter had. Paul, on the other hand, was a very, very smart man. But if you remember that the Christians of those times, they were mostly slaves and mostly men of low station. They were. So, again, you've heard this many, many times. He doesn't call the enabled. He enables the called. And that's us. And that's where a lot of trust comes in, too. I've called you. Now you need to trust me. I've called you, and it's all about me. It's all about, I'll do it through you, through the Holy Spirit. We need to trust him. That's how it happens. And so anyways, in reality, the whole history of the church's expansion and growth is actually a progressive victory of the ignorant over the learned, we could say. The lowly over the lofty. Even emperors would eventually, some of them, lay down their crowns before the cross of Christ. And speaking of emperors, I was thinking about this. You take Nebuchadnezzar, you take Alexander the Great, or Caesars, or Napoleon, Xerxes, they all founded empires, but what did they build them on? What did they build their empires on, if you think about it? They built them upon force, but Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, which the world would say, that's foolish, upon love. Well, it worked. He did. And yet, how many millions of weak, foolish, uneducated, bad, despised, base people who are not have and would right now die for him? The end result is plain. Verse 29 tells us that too, that no flesh should glory in his presence. I like that. Nobody will ever stand before God and say, you know, I've got you all figured out, Lord. Or, Lord, I'm so glad you're doing everything like I've told you to do. I'm glad he's not doing that. But God's ways are greater than ours. They're higher than ours, and nothing of the flesh will ever glory in his presence. But you know what I love? Yet he invites all of us, doesn't he? He invites us all, everyone, all of them. He invites everybody. Praise Jesus. Have you ever looked around the body of Christ, other churches you've been at or whatever things you've been at, and seen the diversity in the people from all backgrounds, from all educations, all different kinds of places and things? And I think of heaven like that. When we're in glory with the Lord, looking around heaven, there's going to be all kinds of people, all nationalities, from all these different places. I like that. You know, when we were in Toronto, I loved it. On our street, there was like 27 nations living just on our street. And it wasn't a big street. It was amazing, especially when all the kids mixed it up in the middle of the street. That was really interesting. I remember after the World Cup soccer tournament, all the smashed TVs on the curb. I'm not kidding. The Spanish guy, then the Portuguese guy, and the French guy, they were smashing their TVs as their teams were eliminated. But anyways, my point being, it was just so neat to be amongst so many different, diverse people. And before I get way out of here, turning to Luke again. We're going to be in Luke 14. We stopped at verse 11. And if you remember, Jesus had gone out to dinner again. I don't think Jesus ever refused a free dinner, ever put down an invitation for dinner. But he'd gone out to dinner at the home of a Pharisee, and he tells a parable there of the impolite guests, and then a parable of the great supper. And Luke alone records this dinner at the home of one of these chief Pharisees, and Jesus gives his host and the guests a lesson in etiquette. All right, and along with a parable of the ambitious guest. So if you look at Luke 14:12, it says, "Then said he," Jesus, of course, "also to him that bade him," he's speaking to the one who invited him, "when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense." They can't reimburse you. They can't pay you back. "They'll recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." Can we wait for our rewards? You know, if you're rewarded here, it's a reward you won't probably get in eternity. Can we wait? Do we need recognition for the things we do right now? Do you have to be noticed? Do you have to get credit for it? We're all like that. It's in us. But can we wait? And Jesus addresses the host of this event, and he's saying, just don't invite people that can do something for you, who can pay you back and include you in their circle and return, you know, the invitation. That's shallow, isn't it? It is. But when you give a dinner party, invite the nobodies. You ever do that? You know what I love? I love many things about my wife, but you know what my wife likes to do? She likes to invite everybody to dinner. Anybody to dinner. You don't have a place to go on Thanksgiving, call us. You don't have a place to go on Christmas, call us. I love that. I just think that's really awesome. We made a lot of friends that way. But here too, this goes along with where we were a little while ago, storing up your treasures in heaven. Forget about getting paid back down here. Forget about it. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And I say, amen to that, of course. But see, this man's a Jew. And the Jews all assume that they're saved. They all assume that, well, we're going to heaven. And so he is too. But by now the Pharisees, the lawyers, the guests, and the host, they've all been corrected and they've all been rebuked. Jesus gets to everybody. He lets everybody have it where they need it. So he gets to them all. This must have been some dinner. So by now the dinner atmosphere must be getting a little bit tense. You think about this. You know, Jesus is sitting there and he's telling everybody what they need to hear. That's not always easy, is it? Love tells the truth, though. So I think this man, among other things, was used to change the subject. And I like doing that at times. You know, that's not primarily why he's here. The Lord wants to minister to this guy, too. But I thought of this the other day. It just struck me how I do this. It gets a little tense in a room. I'll change the subject and get everybody talking about something different. And they don't even know it. It's getting tense in here. Hey, did you see or whatever? Or did you hear? I don't know. I'm not saying that's primarily why he's here, but simply changing the subject can avoid a lot more trouble than a little bit. But this guy says, we're all Jews. Let's talk about something we can agree on. Let's talk about the resurrection. Okay. But Jesus, I like this. Jesus now turns to this man who interrupts him. Then Jesus said unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. So nobody knows the hour of this feast. They would tell you the day, but they wouldn't tell you the hour. They'd put a lot of preparation into this, and maybe they didn't know. And the master would send the servant out and say, okay, tell them it's ready. So you might know the day, but you're not going to know the hour. Now, Jesus, of course, we know he's sitting at this dinner. He's sitting at this dinner party, but he speaks of an even greater feast to come, of course. In verse 18, I love this portion right here. And they all, every one of them invited with one consent, they all agree. There are the same mind these people have. One consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. Now, I stopped here, and I thought, okay, I know these are going to be all lame excuses here. Now, this man, he wants to go see land that he's bought. He's never seen it? Who does that? Think about it, right? I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I need to go and prove them. Now, this is at supper time, verse 17, and it's evening coming, and this man is going to go home and harness his oxen and start plowing a field. Yeah, it's going to be dark in a little while. I think this is baloney, you know? Remember the baloney meter? I think the Lord's baloney meter is going off. So I need to go and prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. The first thing I thought was, she won't let me. No, I'm kidding. But if we look at this, we're going to find that these are the same excuses that people still use today. Basically, when we break them down. Lord, I can't accept your invitation. I've got to take care of my possessions. Or, Lord, I can't accept your invitation. Work just won't allow me the time. Work won't allow me to seek God at this time in my life. I'm a busy guy. I'm a busy woman. Or, I'm married. My first priority is my spouse. Happy wife, happy life, right? Well, she should be priority, but after the Lord. And my question is she saved? Is she saved? I don't know if he is, but is she saved? But Jesus is speaking of heaven and salvation and eternity here. He is. So Jesus is speaking of matters that are of the greatest possible significance. But people still say, you know, I'm sorry, I just don't have the time. I'm going to get married. I'm getting married. I have whatever. You know what? If you are married, you need the time with the Lord. So I've heard. I'm just saying. But there was a law in Israel that excused men from going to war that had just taken a wife. You'd just taken a wife. You could be excused from going off to war and all that. But this is the weakest excuse of all, really. Why doesn't this guy just bring his wife to the dinner with him? So we can see here, these are excuses. These aren't reasons. None of that. So this is really, really the weakest excuse of all. Why doesn't he just bring her with him? So then this natural affection kept him away from the dinner. And Jesus is going to get to that, this affection for others. He demands more affection than anybody else we know. And he's so deserving of it, isn't he? You know, when I looked at this, I thought of how affection for others. He's claiming it's his wife, and he's putting her in first place, and people will do that. Maybe their kids, maybe their parents, whatever it is. I thought of, what about self? Myself, our possessions, these things that keep us from really coming to him, really getting to know him better, whatever it might be. Affections is a big one, but I thought most of all, what about the love of yourself? Anyway, here again, imagine Jesus. I imagine this. Imagine the rejection that Jesus has been taking for centuries, that he's been taking for eternity. Imagine the rejection every day that Jesus has to take. Imagine just, how do you feel when you're rejected? One person rejected you this week. How do you think the Lord feels when a billion people on this planet just reject him en masse or whatever? Think about that, the rejection that he has to take. It's amazing how many times we hear people say, I don't come to church, or I didn't come to church Sunday because, I'll tell you what, I'm not even going to fill in the blank because it would take me a week to fill in that blank. We don't come, we're not coming, we can't come, we didn't come because I couldn't possibly fill in that blank. It would take me a year. Because of what? And more so in just coming to Christ simply initially than just church, but what? What really? What really would, what's really keeping you away? What's keeping you away from Jesus? What's keeping you away from church? What's keeping you away really from a relationship with the Lord? And I think it comes down to the attitude on these things that we're looking at. These things that Jesus named, they keep more people from God than anything else. In other words, possessions, business, and natural affection. And again, the attitude toward those, and the natural affection, I want to point out, loving yourself too much, too. How many people today are kept from God because of these things? Well, you know what? God has engraved an invitation for everybody, and it's written in the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's sent to everyone. He invites all of us to the great table of salvation. You know, for Israel, he says in Isaiah 49:16, behold, I have graven thee on the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. You know, meditating on that, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. And you think of the palms of the Lord's hands. That's pretty powerful. What beautiful assurance God gives us. He does. And he gives to them too. They and we are not forsaken of him. You know, and Israel may forsake him, and we may forsake him, as many do today. But God will never forsake anybody who receives this invitation. Anybody who accepts. So verse 21, so that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, and the halt, or the crippled, and the blind. So the master of the house wasn't really happy here. He's kind of angry. He's kind of hot because he gave such opportunity to people. He had done so much for this. He'd done a lot for this. They all gave him in return. What they gave him in return was weak excuses. And why would the master of the house invite the poor and the maimed and the blind? I like looking at this. Because poor people wouldn't be distracted by material possessions, would they? They wouldn't be able to afford a field to till or whatever, land. Maimed people aren't going to be harnessing oxen. And blind people probably aren't going to be getting married. We have a friend who's blind, and I think her lifelong ambition would be to be married, but it doesn't look like it's going to happen. But you know what? She's the kind of person, she's married to Jesus completely. But anyway, in other words, the servants invited those who weren't distracted by possessions or vocations or affections. And again, they weren't distracted by the love of self. So they were to invite those who wouldn't make foolish excuses or those who wouldn't be sidetracked by the things of the world. They'd invite those with a heart for heaven and a sensitivity toward the things of God, the kingdom. That's why Paul said later on to the early church, Look around. You don't see many rich. You don't see many noble or many wise among you. And that's why we find the same thing 2,000 years later, don't we? Verse 22, and the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. The Lord is never going to run out of room. He's never going to run out of room. There's room for you. There's lots of room. He's never going to run out of room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges. And again, he's telling a story, but as we think of Jesus, think of that he's no respecter of persons. His messengers go everywhere, everywhere, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men, those that refused, which were bidden, shall taste of my supper. So this is a severe statement, isn't it? This is the kind of statement that people don't want to hear about. Even more than that, I think it's sad. Because if we reject this invitation, if we don't accept his invitation, you see right here again, it's free choice. If we don't, we'll be excluded. And it's free choice, isn't it? It's your choice. It's our choice. And if we don't accept the invitation, he has to reject us. It's that simple. See, we're always warned in advance, aren't we? We can never stand before the throne and say, you never told me. You didn't let me know. How would I know this? Or we're going to be without excuse at that point. There won't be any excuses. So again, it's our choice. Now, because the Jews were the ones who had been invited initially, you think of the Jews, they had the prophets. They had God's word. At this time in history, they have the Messiah walking in and around and amongst them, going in and out of them, living with them, the Messiah. Because they had all their excuses, the Gentiles were invited. So it's a story here where we can see the Jews and the Gentiles. And even as poor and as maimed and as blind as we are, many of us have accepted this invitation, right? Now, God isn't done with Israel. Please, don't ever think that. Many of us have accepted this invitation gladly. Hallelujah. And remember, he's not done with Israel, and the church has not replaced Israel either. Verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. Now, this feast, this dinner where Jesus was a guest, it took place in a big courtyard. Okay, usually a Pharisee had a pretty good house, a big courtyard maybe surrounded with a fence, and the public were allowed to hang around outside the fence and all that and listen, and they were known to have big yards, so a crowd would have heard Jesus' words to the Pharisees and his words to the host and his words to the invited guests. So now Jesus has a word for the multitudes too, and I could just picture him turning and looking at them and speaking to them. You know, I'm going to get everybody here today. He gets every single crowd person that's there. So he has a word for them, the multitudes here as well. He says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. How many people have taken this and said, what? Now this is Jesus. He's not telling you to hate anybody. He would never do that. Jesus is boldly saying that nothing can come between us and God. Can we say that? Boy, I don't know how long ago it was. It was a long time ago, and I was sharing on a Sunday night at Calvary Finger Lakes, and I said, we need to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I stopped, and I said, but I don't. And somebody went, and I said, neither do you. Not really. All your heart, soul, mind, and strength? All of it? I mean, can anybody here say that you love Jesus so much that it's perfected or however you want to put it? You can't. We want to love him more than we do, don't we? And he's saying that. He really is saying that. Nothing can come between us and God. Even good things like family, even self-preservation can't become an idol to the true disciple. We need to love him more, don't we? We need to spend some time with him and meditate on him and read his word and pray, and you will fall in love with him. Ask him to help you understand grace, and then you realize, wow, I can't possibly deserve this, and you fall in love with him more. Anyway, so he asks for this kind of ultimate commitment. You see how radical Jesus is? People are saying, what? Hate my brother, my mother, my wife, my What are you talking about? So why would we give it to him? Why really? Because of love. When we know the love of Jesus, when we're in a personal love relationship with him, only then can we be committed to him in this kind of immense devotion. You need to know him. You need to know him more. Then we can. You ever just be so overwhelmed by Jesus, you just, I don't know, maybe you cry. Maybe you're just overwhelmed by him and you just keep telling him, I love you. You know, you look around, maybe you're looking at your wife, maybe you're looking at your kids, the blessings, the salvation, you know your eternity. I mean, you can go on and on and on thanking the Lord, can't you? Man, he deserves the love he wants. He puts even relationships in order. What do you mean? If you come to the Lord and you start falling in love with him, you're not going to hate anybody, let alone your wife, brother, sister, whatever. He's going to put relationships in order. They're going to get better. They're actually going to get better than they were. So hate here, the word hate is a Semitic or Hebrew Arabic hyperbole. In other words, an obvious exaggeration to make a point. That's what it is. Love for Jesus should make the love for others pale in comparison. That's what he's saying. And I'm just saying, I'll be the first to admit that I need to love him more. I don't love him like I should. I want to love him way more than I do. I want to love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And nobody go, oh. I mean, I do. I understand this. So love for Jesus should make our love for others pale in comparison. Now, there's going to be two other parables in this chapter that are in no other gospel. But first of all, if you look at verse 27, we've looked at this before. He's been over this once before. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So there's so much misunderstanding about this verse, isn't there? You hear, this is my cross to bear, and that's my cross to bear, and I got a hangnail, and that's my cross to bear. That's kind of silly. But there's so much misunderstanding. A bad back is not a cross. A lousy neighbor is not a cross, okay? Financial stress is not a cross. So health and people and finances are just things that we're all going to face in life, everybody. They're common to both Christians and the heathen too, saved and unsaved. Jesus showed us what a cross is when he laid down his life in order that others can be saved. Others can be redeemed. Others can be restored and helped. Jesus says we can't be disciples unless we're willing to lay aside our rights, ourselves, and preferences so that we can see others do well. Are you there yet? Are we there yet? That's bearing a cross. He says, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? You contractors, there's a few of you, think about not counting the cost, not getting everything ready. You know, don't you hate unfinished jobs? Can you imagine getting halfway through the job and you realize you can't finish it? You haven't planned out well. You ought to talk to Hoyt. That guy's so planned and so good at what he does. But anyways, he says here, lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. So it would be embarrassing, to say the least. He's saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So the parable about building a tower teaches us that it's going to cost something, isn't it? To make a decision for Jesus Christ. It will cost something to be his disciple. Just count the cost. It's going to cost. If people know that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, they're going to find out at work. Your family members are going to find out. People are going to know. It might cost something. It's cost people jobs. It's cost people lives. It's cost a lot of people relationships. Count the cost. Think it over. We should count the cost before we make the decision. But it will be the best decision we've ever made because it has eternal consequences. I mean, who wants to hear, depart from me, I never knew you, from Jesus? Wow. Count the cost. It's going to be the best decision you've ever made to receive Christ. It will. The consequences are eternal. Verse 31, what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. You know, whether you're building or battling, and the Christian life definitely consists of both, doesn't it? A disciple must count the cost carefully and pay the price sacrificially. Sacrificially. You're going to be asked to make some sacrifices. It is a sacrifice. He says, or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. You know, this is interesting. The parable of a king going to war should show us that a person can be saved by accepting Jesus Christ as Savior, but a person will never follow and serve the Lord until they're willing to make a sacrifice. That's what this passage is teaching us. There's a big difference between being a believer and being a disciple. A believer and a disciple. You know, I read of a guy where he's a professor. He was teaching a college course, and he had taught many courses, and he heard about a student that had done something, and they remarked on it, one of your students did whatever. And he said, that wasn't one of my students. They may have attended some of my lectures, but that was not one of my students, because they were obviously weren't gleaning from him and coming to, you know, to know what he had said and all that. But so again, unfortunately, not all believers are disciples. He says, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So in reality, we have a difficult challenge when it comes to understanding and communicating the gospel here, don't we? We do. There's two extremes to stay away from, really. We can't give people the impression that they have to clean up their lives before they come to Christ. Sometimes we do that. I love to tell people, just come the way you are. I don't care. Just come. You know, we can't let them think they have to clean up their lives before they can come to Jesus. That's like washing up before you get in the shower, right? He cleans his fish after he catches them. But also, we can't give people the impression that Jesus won't want to clean up their lives. No, not you. You're too bad. I love to tell people, I don't care what you did. I remember a guy on a street in downtown Rochester were handing out food and clothes, and it's freezing outside. And he doesn't want to talk to me. He says, because I'm such a sinner, I'm so bad. You don't know, man. You were raised in the... No. Tell me something you've done that I haven't done. And everything he'd done, I did. And he's like, God wants you? I said, yeah, I accepted this invitation. You can too. He did. Really? God's like that? I said, yeah, God's like that. Sure he is. But you know what this means? With their cooperation after they come to him. You know, if you had a condo, let's say, and you gave ownership of it to the Lord, you gave it over to the Lord Jesus, you wouldn't have to remodel the place before you gave it to him. But once you did give it to him, he came in, he tore down all the walls, and he fixed everything up. You know, and being a disciple means that you have to help Jesus in that work instead of resisting it or changing things back to the old way. You know, the Greek phrase here, forsake all that he has, you know what it means? When it's applied to people, it meant say goodbye to it. Say goodbye to those things. Now, wait before you think about that. Jesus is actually telling us to say goodbye. Say goodbye to everything you have and entrust it to Jesus. He's not saying give it up, sell it, put it on the curb, give it away. He's not saying that. He's saying say goodbye, which means you're entrusting it to the Lord. It doesn't necessarily mean getting rid of everything you have. Seek him on that. Lord, what do you want me to get rid of? What do I need to get rid of? The big clue is, does it come between you and him? Are you focusing on it too much? Is it taking up so much of your time and money and energy? And really, it's a waste? And you can spend more time with him? I mean, he'll tell you. He'll show you. In this last part here, verses 34 and 35, the Lord is saying, don't be a lukewarm follower of me. We've been over that before. He says, salt is good, but if salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is either fit for the land, or neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, if the salt has lost its flavor, salt that loses its saltiness can't be of much use to me, is what Jesus is saying here. God looks for believers, think about this, with flavor, with taste, savor, sharpness, zestiness, with bite. He does. With edge, smack, however you want to put it, that he can use. I think we can be very, very boring as Christians. I don't think God intends us to be that way. We're supposed to be the salt of the earth. We're the preservative. Salt is a preservative, but we can add flavor too. Some Christians are the most boring people I know. We have the greatest message there is, the greatest transformation. Think of what we have. We should be tastier. We should be more savory, sharper, zesty, all that stuff. Because he can use those things. We're the salt of the earth. Seriously, because salt is only useful when it has the nature of salt. So a Christian is only useful when he has the nature of Christ. How do people react to the radical demands of the gospel? You know, if we went around the room, everybody would have some stories, right? How do people react when you give them the gospel? Man, sometimes it's like a grenade went off, right? I went home to my family 30 years ago or whatever, and I threw a grenade on their porch. Or at least you would think so. It just, everything exploded, and it's never been the same since. I mean, how do they react when you, to the radical demands of the gospel? Well, those with ears to hear are sinners that respond. They don't reject it. You know, in chapter 15, verse 1, this should probably be in chapter 14. You have to include this in this teaching here, this study here, verse 1 of chapter 15. It says, after all this, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Do you understand that? That's awesome. They're listening. They're drawing near. Look at that. They drew near him, the publicans and the tax collectors and the sinners, for to hear him. So I just think that's awesome. After all that, this may seem like a stern gospel. This may seem hard, doesn't it? Sometimes people, that's too hard. It can be, but it's not inconsistent with Jesus' love. It's not, because it is the result of his love. You know, people think that message, you're into the law. No, we're not. Because sinners and outcasts see the love encouraging the bold call to discipleship, and they responded. Listen, you know what we can't do? We can't water it down. We think we might be doing somebody a favor by watering it down and making it sound better, almost making a social gospel. No, you have to preach it like it is. That's the power under salvation. It's not you. You know, it's not the way you're sharing it. It's the word itself. Don't water it down. People respond to a challenging gospel if the truth is spoken in love. In love. See, you can't tell them something false and say that you love them. You know what I mean? We can do great harm when we soften the demands of the gospel, either for others or for ourselves. And again, it has to be done in love, because that's what truth is, you know? We're telling people the truth is part of loving them, isn't it? This is here, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let him hear. You preach it. If they hear it, they hear it. Pray for them. But let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. And Lord, I do pray that we would speak the gospel in love. And Lord, whether it sounds hard to accept or not, that's up to the recipient, those that are invited. Lord, I pray that we would go out and share these with the world, the invitations that you're sending. Lord, we're the servants. We have the invitations. Each one of us is an invitation to one other person or more than one person. Lord, I pray that we're doing that. We're going out to the hedges and the byways and the highways, Lord, and we're inviting everyone we meet. Father, may it be with love, because, Lord, the whole message is love, your love. Lord, may our relationship with you grow to a point, Lord, where we love you above and beyond everything else with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Thank you so much for saving us. Father, if anybody here hasn't received Christ as Savior, we pray that it's today. They realize you're the perfect sacrifice, that you died to pay for their sins. And Lord, that if they repent and come to you and receive you, your free gift of salvation, they can be saved today. They can know and be assured that they're going to heaven. And Lord, that they need to follow you for the rest of their life. Father, for all of us here, we ask you to bless the food we're about to receive, the day we're about to have. Lord, I pray we'd have a great day of fellowship. And thank you, Father. Thank you for the beautiful weather and this beautiful family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.